When I was young, I still kind of had I was curious. Perhaps was my bent towards science, which I followed through college. My initial degree, for those of you who don't know, is marine biology. But I was always curious. My mom used to tell Mary Lou that she would always wonder why it took me an hour and a half to get home from school that was just two blocks away. And then one time she followed me, and I would sit there and pick up every rock along the way and investigate every tree and what have you. It's actually ADD, but don't tell anybody because they didn't know it then. One of the things I used to love to do, one of my favorite tools, was a magnifying glass. Now, most of you have second thoughts. You know, you're thinking, magnifying glass, how great. You know, he's looking at all kinds of great things and looking up close and inspecting bugs. Well, there's other things you can do with a magnifying glass. And I thought the sun was a remarkable, remarkable thing. And through a magnifying glass, it was even more remarkable. I don't mean looking at it through a magnifying glass, thank goodness. But what it can do when that light actually gets refracted by the magnifying glass, right? Or reflected by, can you go back a couple of pictures? Or reflected by a container. So with a magnifying glass, everybody knows what happens. The light goes through and it becomes focused and boom, pretty soon it starts burning and then you got flames. Little boys love flames. And you can burn all kinds of things. All right, I only hit a snail once because I didn't like what it did to it. But paper, I mean, you know, making your own fire, you know, things like that. I mean, there is use for it. And that's, if you continue on these slides, this next one is cool. Oh, where'd it go? Anyway, that one that has the actual commercial parabolic mirror, so it kind of reflects, right? And in reflecting it, because of the way it's shaped, it focuses on a little piece of cork or something that you can actually make into a coal and drop into your kindling right there. That is cool. And this folds down, you know, and it just fits right in your backpack. But here's another way of doing it, where you can take a Coke can, and we actually learned this, and you polish the inside with steel wool, and it becomes so polished that literally you can start a piece of paper or something on fire. And I thought, now that's really neat too. Who needs one of those fancy parabolic ones that cost way too much money? You can have this. And then I became a fireman here, and then we had an arson specialist tell us that that's exactly what some of the arsons do. They found evidence of it, where they will polish these things and then throw them out of their cars into fields and things. Yeah. Now, it can happen anyway, just as trash, as you throw your trash out. And a lot of people know that a lot of fires are started by glass, especially. Like glass bottles that get thrown out, and they break, and on a nice, hot, sunny California day, the light hits it and is amplified, and it happens to be on a piece of paper or a piece of grass or something. Yes, there's plenty of fires that start that way as well. But when he told me that they have found evidence that these things have actually been used by arsons, it's kind of like, oh, you know, I guess some boys just never grow up, huh? Never grow up. But the power of light is incredible, not just physically, but spiritually speaking as well. And we're going to kind of focus in, I get it. We're going to focus in on that today as we talk about chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 continues, Paul continues with a discussion of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, the coming again of the Lord. But he has a shift in emphasis this time. There's a shift in emphasis from chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul discussed the fate of those who died in Christ, of the Christian dead, and he kind of clarified their fate, that yes, they will be raised. They will be raised, as a matter of fact, first, won't they? Before those who are still alive get brought up, snatched up to the Lord. But now, Paul turns to the responsibility in chapter 5. He turns to the responsibility of those who are still alive at this point in time. Those who are alive at the coming of Christ, saying that they should be living a life of alertness. They should be alert and prepared for that day, For they, because they are believers or as believers, as opposed to the unbelievers, they are fully aware. They're fully aware that this day is coming, that it's coming, what it holds. For not just them, as they get caught up in eternal light, we'll put it that way, but also for those who don't know Christ at this point in time. And that should be a concern for those who do, or they should be a concern for those who do. Paul is seeking to soothe the fears of the believers at Thessalonica. And it's quite possible, and many commentators kind of suggest the fact that many of these believers quite possibly thought that they had to be alive at the second coming of Christ to actually receive eternal salvation. And that's one of the reasons that they were curious about those who died first. Perhaps one of the reasons why they were concerned about the date of the actual time of his coming. This could be one of the reasons why they were focused on exactly when it was that he was coming. And it seemed to be important to them, the date of Christ's return. And they were watching for signs. Why were they watching for signs? Why were they so concerned about the date? Because they did believe that it was imminent. It was going to happen. And that it was going to happen at any time. And I hate to think that we have lost that urgency, that we've lost that understanding of imminency, because it still is true, isn't it, that it could happen today, this afternoon, that it could happen tomorrow, right? And we should still be living as if that is the case, as if that is the case. So all of this still applies to us. It pertains to us. It is still very relevant to us. The day is imminent, and it could be today, tomorrow, the next day. Are you ready? Have you done perhaps the best that you can for the kingdom of God in this time that you have had between your being saved and Christ coming again? That's kind of the question that he puts out. So yes, those in Thessalonica were right that the Lord, that Jesus Christ will indeed return, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. But they were wrong. They were wrong in thinking that anyone knows or can actually know the date or the time. They were wrong in focusing on the particulars, the date and the time. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And of course, as we open our Bibles, let's open our hearts to God in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the goodness that you continually supply to us. Like Paul, we understand that it would be so much better to be with Christ. But if Christ decides that it's us, or if God decides that we need to stay here and that it's us that are going to help to usher in the kingdom, more of the kingdom, before he sends his son, well, so be it. Help us to understand what it is that we're supposed to do so that we might attain what you would plan, attain your plans for your kingdom. Help be an instrument of you working through us into this world for the betterment, for the growth of your kingdom. Yes, help us to firmly understand the imminency of the day of your son's return, Lord. And help us to make it a major factor of how we then spend each and every day of our lives. I'm not saying that it would create some big change in what we may be doing throughout the day, but it will change the attitude of how we are doing it. And that alone will help grow the kingdom of God. That alone will make a significant difference. Why? Because what we will be doing at that point in time is reflecting light. And Father, that's what we are asked to do in this time, that we are here, waiting, urgently, anticipating your son's arrival. And so, yes, help us to see the truths. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see the truths here. And then again, as we leave this building, the urgency or the urging of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply these truths to our lives as we go out into your world, helping to grow your kingdom. We pray it all in he who is the main force and the main power, the beginning of that kingdom here on earth, Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And they will not escape. Now, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, I do believe. We got Jesus talking about that same thing from the mouth of our Lord himself. And we read that Jesus told his disciples, No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even whom? The Son, not even him, but only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. So, right there, instead of speculating about dates, beloved, what is it that Christ desires us to do? Yes, hold that day in anticipation. Understand that that day is indeed coming, but do his work here on earth until that time, right? Do his work here on earth until that time. Our responsibility as Christians is to fulfill our God-given duties, our Christ-given duties, and to serve the Lord with all of our strength. This is the way that we should be waiting, anticipating, involving ourselves before Christ's return, whenever it is he comes. But this is what we should be doing. This should be our responsibility. Paul had no need, he says, to write to them about times and dates, either because he had taught them before there in Thessalonica that, hey, we're not going to know. We just know that it is imminent, that it will be coming. They knew very well, he says, that the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. Nice analogy. Like a thief in the night. Let me ask you a question, kind of as Paul would ask, rhetorically. Does a thief send a warning letter to the house that he's about to rob? As Paul would say, of course not. May it never be. No, rather he uses the element of what? Surprise. He uses the element of surprise. And that's also why thieves work mostly when? When are most burglaries and robberies? At night. That's why they mostly work in the night, as it says here. So just so there'll be no warning about the day of Christ's return. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul says, both using the analogy of the thief. You're not going to know, but still be ready. But still anticipate it, because it is going to happen. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Let's continue to learn from Jesus himself in the following verses there in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. Two men will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken. The other left. Therefore, keep watch, because we do not know on what day our Lord will come. Let me read that again. Because we don't know on what day our Lord will come. And who is it that's saying this? Our Lord, right? But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So we also must be ready. And again, because the Son of Man will come at an hour we do not expect him, because we cannot know. So don't bother trying to find the time, the exact date. Just be ready. Anticipate that it will be tomorrow or later today. Be ready. The day of the Lord will take unbelievers by complete surprise. It should not take believers by surprise. It will be surprising, but you will be ready. Unbelievers, however, will be completely surprised. While they're speaking to one another about peace and safety, destruction will, it says, come on them suddenly. It'll come on them suddenly. And as they go about their daily lives, sunk in a deadly spiritual apathy, the wrath of God will unexpectedly sweep them away. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but it is scary. Not for you, I pray. I pray that you are ready. I pray that you are anticipating, expecting his return, and that you have received him as Lord and Savior, that he is the Savior of your souls. But for unbelievers, they only believe what they can see, and more so today perhaps than any other time in human history. What they can't see, they dismiss as fantasy or the fact that we're using like scare tactics. No, it's the truth. Perhaps it's the way that we say it, right? We should never say it mean and aggressively. No, we should say it in love. This is the truth. You need to get ready. You need to see the light. You need to know the light so you can live in the light. They encourage each other with false hopes. They talk optimistically about the future. They're unaware eternal damnation is on the horizon and it's about to engulf them, not realizing what's about to happen. And that should make us feel to the core. We should feel sad to the core that that's about to happen to people on this earth. Neighbors, friends, family. They're deaf to the warnings of God. They're absorbed in their own selfishness. They're utterly blind to the judgment that's hanging over them like Damocles' sword. In every sense, they're unprepared for this fast approaching day, and that should make us grieve. But not only make us grieve, it should motivate us. It should motivate those grieving hearts because we have the time. How much time? We don't know. But as much time as we do have, we need to be doing the work of the kingdom of God. That should be our motivation. How can we tell we're ready for the time when the day of the Lord is coming? Because we are motivated to let other people see as much light as we possibly can reflect their way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul tells us that those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel are going to be punished. Paul says, with an everlasting destruction. They're going to be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed, others are going to be shut out from his presence. That should make us grieve. The destruction Paul mentions as the everlasting destruction is the utter hopelessness of a godless existence for eternity, eternal ruin. That should make us grieve. That should motivate us. This destruction is as inevitable as labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Ladies, when those pains begin, right? When those contractions begin, you're set, aren't you? There's no way out. You're going through it. And that's essentially what he's trying to say here. There'll be no escape. When Christ returns, it'll be too late to repent. When Christ returns, it'll be too late for them to then believe, although they will believe. Everybody will believe at that point in time. All who've rejected Christ will be summoned and will receive their judgment. And so, yes, we should be grieved. And more so, these verses should put an urgency in the hearts of Christians to win people for Christ. And I don't really like that terminology. To show people what it means to live in the light, to show people the light, to show people Jesus Christ, share his love, have them understand that they cannot do anything about their sin. And what they cannot do, Jesus Christ has already done. So that all they need is to see him as their Savior, to truly open up their hearts and drop their denial, confess themselves as sinners, and see Jesus as their Savior. So my prayer, beloved, is that God stirs us into action, to pray, to preach, to witness, knowing that the eternal destiny of our neighbors, our friends, and our family is at stake. And when may this opportunity end? Anytime. But it will end. Anytime, but it will end. Look at verses 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brothers, you're not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light. You are sons of the day, daughters of the light, daughters of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So here, Paul contrasts believers, those who are the sons of light, with unbelievers who belong to the darkness, he says. The Thessalonians will not be terrorized by the day of the Lord. They will know that it's coming. They will be prepared, right? They will look towards it with joy and anticipation, but hopefully understanding that others will not see it that way does grieve them and motivate them to do the work of the Lord in the time they have, in the time that we have. Because the Thessalonians, and with the Thessalonians ourselves, because we are sons of the light and sons of the day, this should not surprise us. We live in the light. What does that mean? We live in the knowledge of God. We live according to the truth. Because light is the truth and the way, right? The light and the day point to a knowledge of Christ in salvation. That they, those in Thessalonica, and that we here in this room, I pray, have already experienced. The light of redemption shines in their hearts. The light of redemption shines in our hearts, and therefore we are destined for everlasting light. And all God's people said, amen. Yes. And thank goodness that we're secure. Now what about others? Thank God that we are secure. But now, what about others? That's who he desires us to focus on. And so verses 6 through 8 read, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. For faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that as Christians, we're a chosen people, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to whom? To God. We are a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are people of the light. So we don't do the things that people of darkness do. We don't do the things people of darkness do. We must not waste time being curious about the day and the hour of Christ's return, but we must wait for it with holy anticipation and prepare ourselves for its arrival by living as people of the light and not doing things of the darkness. We must live the light, behave as children of the light, and thereby reflect the light to others who are living in darkness so that they may see the light, the difference that the light makes in your life as opposed to theirs that lives in darkness. For we do not belong to the night, it says. We do not belong to the darkness. And so we should have nothing to do with that kind of life, but we should reflect the light on people who are immersed in that kind of darkness. Paul directs those in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, that the night is nearly over. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and let's put on the armor of light. The armor of light. So what does Paul mean? Well, let's continue in Romans 13. The following verses, he says, let's behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the dark, the desires of the sinful nature. What Paul is saying here is, you are children of light, so reflect light. Live in and reflect the light. Live in Christ and reflect Jesus Christ. It's unnatural to sleep when the midday sun is shining. It's unnatural to sleep, spiritually speaking, now that we're children of the light. We should be active for Him. We should be actively working for Him. Sleep is natural to those who live in darkness, for it's sleep of being insensible. It's the sleep of being helplessly unaware of the judgment that's about to come upon them. Yeah, they're in a stupor, asleep as it were. But Christians must not be like that. Instead, Paul tells us that we need to be three things. Number one, alert. My mother-in-law, Gorgeous, sent me a card one time and said, do you remember that card, Mary Beth? It said, be alert. The world needs more alerts. And I thought, that's great. It does. It needs more alerts. Let's see. Alert could be living, resurrected life, and... never mind. We won't go there. Anyway, we need to be alert, which means we need to be watchful. We need to be sober. We need to be spiritually awake. Spiritually awake. As we wait for our Savior from heaven, we must be morally alert and sensitive. We must be living a life of holiness in view of the day of the Lord. Why? Because that's what He asks us to live. That's how light is shined. That's how we reflect the light of Christ, the life of Christ. We must live on earth in a way that pleases our Lord as we wait for Him to return and to take us to heaven. Night is the domain of the unbeliever, a time when they sleep, a time when they get drunk, a time of, I love the word, debauchery. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Debauchery. The opposite of being spiritually and morally awake. In many ways, the uncertainty of Christ's, the time of Christ's coming, actually should motivate us to be more alert, because we do know that it is coming. It's just that when. And so, yes, we are going to live a life that actually is more watchful. It's more in anticipation, right? And we'll be more motivated. Secondly, we're supposed to be self-controlled, and Paul actually uses this word twice in this section of Scripture. He tells them twice to be self-controlled. We must be filled with a moral and spiritual earnestness. We should be calm and steady in our faith, more than in our faith, but in our actions. Our actions should be faithful. We should be faithfully performing our duties as we look forward to the day coming, which could happen again anytime. Luke chapter 21, Jesus again Himself tells His disciples, He gives them this warning: be careful. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, with drunkenness, with the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it'll come upon all of those who live on the face of the whole earth. It comes upon all of those who live on the face of the whole earth. Nobody escapes. So be always on watch, Jesus Himself says, and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man in His coming. Be self-controlled. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to control that self. And lastly, put on faith, love, and hope. As a Thessalonians belong to the day, they must behave accordingly, he says, which just makes sense, right? They must behave accordingly. In other words, watch over your hearts, and not just your hearts, watch over your lives, your actions, in the same way as an armed soldier standing guard, as an armed soldier standing guard, not getting drunk, not falling asleep on duty. No, because then you'd only be a danger to himself as well as to those that he is supposed to be protecting, right? Paul exhorts them to put on the whole spiritual armor of God. Faith and love, they act as a breastplate, protecting the heart. The hope of salvation, which is truth, acts as a helmet that guards the mind. Faith is a certain knowledge of God, the certainty that there is a God, so certain that you walk in that understanding every day of your life. You order your life according to that understanding, according to that certainty. And of course, you know his promises and expect them. You understand the salvation he has brought you. You live according to it. Love is yielding to God in joyful obedience. How do we show God that we love him? By obeying his commands, right? You show me that you love me through obedience, by obeying me. So the breastplate and the helmet are the spiritual defenses that we have against the dark, against the world, and only with them in place will we be ready for the day of Christ's return. Only with them firmly in place will we truly be ready. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Whether we are dead in Christ or whether we are alive when he comes back, it really doesn't matter. He will call us to our eternal destiny with him. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, which means he appointed us to something else, and that is to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our calling proves that God has not destined us to suffer his just and his eternal wrath against sin. But instead, as children of the light, doing our best to live according to the light, he's appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God's chosen us to enjoy his grace. God's chosen us to enjoy his mercy, chosen us to live immersed in his love and in his light forever. He is the source of our salvation completely. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of that salvation completely. God is the source of light. Jesus Christ amplifies and disperses that light. We need to also reflect that light where it needs to be reflected now, and that is into the darkness. We need to overpower the darkness, which that light can easily do. And we need to grow the kingdom of God in this time that we have, because we have the ability, we have the power of the light. Now, in using the word receive, Paul reminds us how important it is for us to indeed understand what Jesus Christ has done for us and to accept him as our Savior. Realize that, yes, we are sinners, but we can do nothing about our sin. I mean, as sinners, that's just rationally right. We can't do anything about our sin. Why? Because we're sinners. We're prone to sin. That's what we will do left to ourselves. But in receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who else is it that we receive? His Holy Spirit, right? Now we have light within. Now we are not just saved by Christ's work on the cross, by Christ's work of redemption, but we also have the power to live the light. And not just to live the light, but to do what it is that Christ has left us here to do on his earth, to do his work, the work of building his kingdom of light. The purpose of Christ's atoning death is that whether we're alive or dead at the parousia, at his coming presence, we may live with him forever. We may live with him together forever. And to live in his perfect presence, to commune eternally with him, yes, this is our big reward. This is our joy. This is our top motivation. But we have to prove that we love him by obeying and continuing to do what he asks us to do. And we do it joyfully because of what we know what we receive. And we want others to receive that as well because we know what they're expecting. or what they're not expecting, but what will come upon them. So lastly, he says in verse 11, encourage one another, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Keep it up. Keep up the good encouragement with one another and keep up the work of God. Get out there and do it, because we don't know how long we have. What a privilege it is to work for him and his kingdom. Let's show that it is indeed a privilege by doing the best that we can in the time that we have left. Paul urges the Thessalonians, and through the Thessalonians, he's urging us to believe all that he says about the second coming of Christ and to encourage and build one another up with the truth that it's going to come, and with the understanding of what we are supposed to be doing between now and then. And so, beloved, interestingly enough, just like our conclusion last week in chapter 4, verse 18, which sounds very similar, doesn't it? In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul tells us in the Thessalonians, we must encourage one another with these words. Encourage and build each other up. Continue to strengthen the body of Christ. It means we have to do three things. Number one, we need to dispel each other's fears regarding missing out on eternity. Yes, you receive Jesus Christ, you are a child of the light. Live then according to the light. Number two, we must comfort the downcast who've lost loved ones with the truth that they will indeed see them, those who died in Christ again. And number three, we must exhort the careless to behave in a manner worthy of their appointment, worthy of their appointed calling, worthy of the light, because we are appointed to the light. So, beloved, when we talk to one another about God's word, we are strengthening each other spiritually. So continue to do it, even as we are. Continue, I encourage you to do it. Because what happens then is it increases our assurance of salvation, the fact that we are saved. We don't have to worry or even look toward that anymore, other than joyfully. We can move beyond that into being motivated that others may have that same precious understanding, that same precious assurance, because it'll motivate us to work more for God's kingdom. And all of that will happen while we together are waiting for Christ's return.